Let's take our Bibles, please, and we're turning this morning to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 56, the book of Isaiah, the 56th chapter. We're going to read from the very first verse, and we'll read all of this chapter together, please. Isaiah, chapter 56, reading the first 12 verses together. Dr. Douglas will be off on holidays for a week or two, so just pray for God's servant and his wife and family as well, and we thank God for his ministry in County Fermanagh just in the week that's gone by, and we pray that God will give his servant rest. We know that he's a busy month coming up in September as well, so just remember Dr. Douglas, please, in your prayers. But let's read this wonderful portion of God's word together. It's Isaiah 56, and we're reading all of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness shall be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold upon it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And we know God will bless the reading of this blessed portion of his precious word to all of our hearts. Isaiah chapter 56, and our text this morning is found in verse number 7. Isaiah 56 and verse number 7. God says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Let's pray together and just ask the Lord to bless us, to glorify his Son, and to write his word upon our hearts, and to give us hearts that are receptive and responsive to whatever the Lord would say. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed, so thankful, and so privileged to be able to call upon the very God of heaven, the Creator of all things, the One who is the very sustainer of the entire universe, and address Thee as our Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a blessing to be able to sit at Thy feet, to speak with our God, to listen to His Word, and to experience the blessing of the Spirit of God in our midst. O God, open our eyes and our hearts, and grant, O God, even now, that we might be very, very conscious that the Lord Himself is drawing near. Grant, O God, now in these moments Thy help in every aspect of the remainder of this service. I pray for the cleansing of Christ's blood, for the infilling, and for the anointing of the Spirit of God. Grant, Lord, that Thy name would be exalted, that all honour, praise, and glory would be ascribed to Thyself. Thou alone art worthy. Speak to all of our hearts, and may this be a turning point in our lives. Hear and answer prayer. We humbly ask it in Jesus' name, for God's glory. Amen. I want to speak to you for a little while this morning upon the prayer life of the church. The prayer life, or we might say the prayer ministry of the church. Leonard Ravenhill was a great preacher in the 20th century, and he said, the true church lives and moves and has its being in prayer. The true church lives, moves, and has its being in prayer. It was Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who made this statement: prayer is the breath of faith. Prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. If prayer is the breath of faith, then prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. And if we take that statement at face value, I think it might be safe to say that by and large, the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church in 2022, is suffering from acute tuberculosis. Our lungs have almost collapsed. If that statement of Mr. Spurgeon's is true, that prayer is the breath of faith and prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. The sad reality is that in this world of ours, in the West, in Britain, in Northern Ireland, in this island home that we live on, the prayer meeting is dying in many places. And as a result, the church is dying as well. If ever we needed to get to the place of prayer, I believe that time is now. Here in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 7, we have a wonderful, wonderful verse of scripture. I believe it's one of those verses that can be applied in many different ways. It's so rich in its application. I believe here in this text of scripture there is an immediate application for the children of Israel, because it speaks, I believe, of their return from captivity back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, back to inevitably a restored temple. Even then, the outcasts of Israel, even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Israel had backslidden, they had got away from God. God was threatening captivity, chastisement, punishment. But the Lord also promised restoration, revival, and return, and would bring His people back into the land, back to the city of Jerusalem, and would cause His people again to pray and to seek His face. So there's an immediate application here. There's also, I believe, a very clear prophetic application, because I believe that this text also is tremendous reference to the city of Jerusalem at the end time, in the last days, even whenever Christ Himself returns and reigns upon the earth. The Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, that all nations may flow into it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the Bible says that that is going to happen in the last days. Again, Isaiah 66, verses 19 and 20 speaks to the eyes that are afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations upon horses, chariots, litters, mules, swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Still we could read on verses like Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the last days in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God has a plan. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. I still believe that God has a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, for the Gentile nations as well, and Jerusalem will figure heavily. So there's an immediate application, there's a prophetic application, and then of course there's a very spiritual and a practical and a devotional application as well. Because Isaiah 56 and verse number 7, I believe also speaks to us this morning of the church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, meeting together to seek the face of God in prayer. Twice in his ministry, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then again at the end of his ministry before going to the cross, the Lord Jesus went into the temple of Jerusalem, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He took a scourge and he just cleaned the place out. And in all four Gospels it's recorded that he re-echoed these words verbatim. My Father's house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And then he added the words, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Isn't it amazing what was going on in the temple of Jerusalem during the ministry of our Savior? They were doing everything but the very things that God had asked them to do. God's house had become a house of merchandise. God's house had become a house of trade. God's house had become a place to make money. God's house had become a place of just entertainment and fellowship and conversation. And they were not using God's house for the purpose for which it was intended, to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. And it's remarkable in our day and generation as well what is going on in many buildings that were once erected for the glory of God and for the ministry of his word and for the ministry of prayer as well. But in those texts of scripture where the Lord re-echoed these words, my house shall be called a house of prayer, he's not only stamping his seal of authority upon Old Testament scripture, but he's also seeking to refocus the attention of the people as to what religious life in Jerusalem is really to be about. Seeking the face of Almighty God, bringing people into the house of the Lord, and praying and seeking the face of God together. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. For a little while this morning I want to speak, as I have said, about the prayer life of the church. And I see five simple things in this great verse of scripture. First of all, I believe we see here what I would call the majesty of prayer. Verse 7, the opening words of the text, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. My holy mountain. And there on my holy mountain, there's going to be a place of prayer. And it's going to be a place of prayer for all people who know and who love me. My holy mountain. I believe that speaks of the majesty of prayer. We have to apologize, I believe, to the up-and-coming generation, because so often the Church of Jesus Christ gives the impression that prayer, meeting for prayer, public prayer, private prayer, personal prayer, collective prayer, we give the impression that prayer is something dry, something dead, something boring. We give the impression that prayer is a chore, it's something we do religiously, legalistically, in order just to tick off a box and say that we have prayed. Sometimes we give the idea that prayer is a last resort. But whenever you read about prayer in the Bible, Old Testament or New, prayer is something glorious. Prayer is something wonderful. Prayer is something that is full of majesty. Think about having fellowship, communion with the Almighty God of heaven. Speaking with God Almighty. Seeking His face. Being conscious of His presence. Having the assurance that our prayers are heard on high. That we have the ear of God. That God invites us to come. And it's not just prattle. It's not just words. It's not just a form of phrase, but we're really in fellowship with Almighty God. Can there be anything this side of heaven more glorious, more majestic, more exciting, more thrilling than seeking the face of Almighty God, our Creator, our King, and our Redeemer? The psalmist, when we looked at it last Monday evening, asked that great question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in His holy place? Majesty, the mountain of God, my holy mountain. Dear friends, if we really believe that prayer is ascending into the holy mountain of God, the place, I believe, first of all, of elevation. My holy mountain, that speaks of the place of elevation, going up to the place of prayer. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Prayer is always an ascending. Prayer is always going up. Whenever a believer is in the place of prayer, they're in the place of elevation. They're in the place whereby they're in fellowship with Almighty God, going up from this world in the arms of faith and rising up through the heavenlies, right to the very throne of grace itself, and seeking the very face of God Almighty, the place of elevation, my holy mountain. It's also the place of separation, because it's described here as being a holy mountain. And that word holy, it means set apart. God has set apart a place for His people, whereby they can not only ascend and be elevated, but they can also draw aside from all of their ordinary and legitimate duties and pursuits and pleasures and responsibilities, and come aside for a little season, and shut the door in the world and get alone with God, and seek the face of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. The Son of God said, enter into thy closet. Shut the door. Get alone with God, he's saying. The place of elevation. The place of separation. It's also the place of habitation. Because God describes the place of prayer as being His dwelling place. It's my holy mountain. Jerusalem, the temple within the veil, the holiest of all, was God's dwelling place upon the earth. And it's a prefiguring of the third heaven. And God describes the place of prayer as being my place. My holy mountain. The metrical psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place. O Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. How pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently. Yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living, living God for thee. The place of prayer is a place of majesty, because it's the place of elevation, the place of separation, the place of habitation, and it's also the place of communication. Isn't it amazing that God invites us to talk to Him, to speak to Him, to open our hearts to Him, to tell Him how we really feel, to pour out our hearts and our souls before Him, to come before God and to say, Lord, this is how I feel. This is what I need. This is what I desire. These are what my burdens are. Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, would you cleanse me? Lord, would you accept my thanks for all that you have done? What an amazing thing it is to be able to fellowship with God in prayer and to speak with God as a man speaks to his friend. The old Westminster divines asked the question, what is prayer in the Shorter Catechism? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. An offering up of our desires unto God. E. Stanley Jones was a great man of God, and he said, prayer is a time of exposure of the soul to God. That's how he defined prayer, a time of exposing our souls to God. God desires truth in the inward parts. And whenever we come before God, it's important to recognize as we enter into the place of prayer, we're coming into his holy mountain, the majesty of prayer. But I see in this text as well, not only the majesty of prayer, but I see also the miracle of prayer, the miracle of prayer. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Even them. And I believe that shows us that prayer in a sense is a miracle. God is speaking here about a certain people. And he uses that word even to single them out and to show us just how amazing this is, that even such people can be brought into the holy mountain and seek the face of God. And surely God is showing to his people that this is mercy. And this is also in a sense miraculous, even them. And the question has to be asked, who is God speaking about when he says even them? Well, the previous verses give us the answer to that question. It speaks about the children of Israel. It speaks about the stranger in verse number 3. It speaks about the eunuchs in verse number 4. And then in verse number 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons or daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall be not cut off. Verse 6, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. And then verse number 8, the outcast of Israel. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. So there are people here that the Lord mentions as being candidates to enter into the holy mountain and see God. The outcasts of Israel. Those who have sinned and have backslidden and have forfeited and lost the blessing of God. God says, I'm going to open a way whereby they can come back and enter into my house of prayer and seek my face once again. And maybe today you're listening in online. You haven't been out to God's house for months or even years. You were once in the place of prayer, but you've lost out with God and you're backslidden. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're no longer really in the place of prayer. God says to the outcasts of Israel, his own covenant people, I will bring them back and they will seek my face again and they shall be joyful in my house of prayer. But it also speaks in verse number 8, not just about the outcasts of Israel, but it speaks about others. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Others outside of Israel, namely the outsiders. That's speaking of the Gentile nations, as it says in verse 6, the son of the stranger. It speaks about the stranger, the eunuch, the outsiders, the Gentile nations. And the fact that there are people here this morning, born again of the Spirit of God, washed in precious blood, with faith in Jesus Christ, who have been brought to know God, is proof positive that God has kept his promise. And God has not only been a savior to the Jews, but he's also been a savior to the Gentiles. The Son of God said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And herein lies the great miracle of prayer. That people like me and people like ourselves, sinners by nature and practice, born in sin, dead in sin, enemies of God, can be changed and transformed by the grace of the gospel and brought to know God as Father and brought into his family and I brought into his very, very presence and enabled and called to seek with boldness God's face and come with boldness to the throne of grace. Friends, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle of divine grace that sinners can approach the very throne of Almighty God himself. It's a privilege given because Calvary makes it possible. Calvary makes it possible. God has opened a way back to himself whenever the Son of God cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The scripture says that great veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, indicating that you and I can come boldly into the very holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Calvary makes it possible. Salvation makes it plausible that we're born into the family of God and he's no longer a stranger to us and our sins are forgiven and we come on the ground of redemption. Calvary makes it possible. Salvation makes it plausible. But the Holy Spirit himself, he makes it personal. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a majesty. What a miracle. The reality of prayer is. This verse also speaks about meeting for prayer. The miracle of prayer, the majesty of prayer, meeting for prayer. My house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And the Lord is speaking here about his house in Jerusalem, bricks and mortar, a building erected for the glory of God, a sanctuary set apart. And God says, I will take pleasure, I will dwell among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And from above the mercy seat, he says, I will meet with thee. And the place in Jerusalem, the public assembly of God's people, and that house becomes a place where God is met. This meeting for prayer, I believe this text of scripture shows us that it is to be a public thing. It's good to meet with God privately. It's good to have a family altar. It's good to have a closet within your home, but it's very important as well to have a public place whereby we can meet with God. The scripture says that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And that means that yes, God takes pleasure in all of those little tents that are erected there in the wilderness round about the tabernacle. He doesn't despise those, he loves them. But he loves the very gates of Zion more, the public place of assembly for God's people. God loves it whenever his people meet together for prayer. There's a salient feature of New Testament Christianity. The people who were saved and born again met together publicly for prayer. You read about it there at the end of Acts chapter 2. Upwards of 3,000 souls were saved. How do we know that they were saved? And it wasn't just a flash in the pan or just a profession of faith. It says because those that were saved were baptized and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continued, and that was how they started out, and that was how they meant to go on, and they continued steadfastly in those four things: fellowship, doctrine, breaking bread, and praying together publicly. Prayer should be public. Prayer should be something that we participate in. Now, it's very difficult sometimes to open our mouths publicly in a prayer meeting. I think it should be encouraged if people are able to do that, and if God gives them help, that they should pray publicly, audibly. But even if you come together to a place of prayer and you can't open your mouth publicly, you can still be praying inwardly and with God's people, saying amen in your heart, lifting up holy hands, seeking the face of God, communicating with Him. Many of us lose out. We come to the house of God, we come to the place of prayer publicly, but we don't participate. And we don't really cast ourselves at His feet. Prayer is also a privilege. Multitudes in our world have none to pray with. Others, sadly, have none to pray to. But here we are in this fellowship. We have a God that we can pray to. We have people that we can pray with. And so fulfill the law of Christ as we bear one another's burdens. Prayer as well should be paramount. God had a holy mountain. What did He do with that holy mountain? He erected on top of that holy mountain in Jerusalem a place for prayer. And that indicates that God has elevated the place of prayer and made it the very paramount place for His people to meet together. Prayer should be a priority, not a last resort. Now, in our church here, we have different prayer meetings. There are two prayer meetings most Sundays, before the morning service, before the evening service. Sometimes there are afternoons of prayer. Sometimes there are children's prayer meetings and Sunday school workers' prayer meetings. And then there's a prayer meeting on a Monday night, and there's an early morning prayer meeting on a Wednesday. And then there are other seasons set aside for prayer. And I would encourage every child of God to endeavor to get along to at least one of those prayer meetings. Now, sometimes time is a restraint. Sometimes you've got young families, young children, or you're coming in from work and you've got legitimate things that need to be seen to. But I believe that every child of God could at least get along to one prayer meeting. Prayer is also a place of power. In Acts 1:8, the Lord said to His disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And when did the Holy Ghost come upon the early church? It came as they were met together for prayer. And as they were praying, all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, with prayer, there's great potential. There's great potential with prayer. E.M. Bounds has written prolifically on prayer. And in his book, Power in Prayer, he makes this statement: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. It was said of Spurgeon, whenever he had his great tabernacle in London, whenever people sometimes came to visit that tabernacle, maybe early in the Lord's Day morning, he would take them downstairs to a basement, and he would open the door and says, "There is the secret." That's why God is blessing the preaching ministry of this church, because there were hundreds of people met together seeking the face of God. And scarcely was there ever a time in the tabernacle whenever there was not at least a little handful of people met together for prayer. And as he was preaching in the pulpit underneath the building, there were people there and they were praying. And he attributed the great success of his ministry to the prayer meetings of his church. Somebody once said, go to church on a Sunday morning, and by the attendance you will discover how popular that church is. Go to the same church on a Sunday night, and you'll gauge by the attendance how popular the preacher is, if he's worth coming back to listen to a second time. But go to the prayer meeting of the church midweek, and you'll gauge by the attendance there how popular God is in the church. The prayer meeting is the spiritual thermometer of the church. You'll notice that in verses 10 and 11, the Lord speaks about people who should be praying but aren't. The watchmen that God has set upon the walls of the city, and that they're to watch out for the good of the people in the city. And he says that the watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. These were people who should be praying, but they weren't praying. And some of the reasons the Lord says is because some of them were blind. They couldn't see the need. Others were ignorant. They wouldn't acknowledge the need. Others were dumb. They would not articulate the need. Others were sleepy. They weren't aroused by the need. Others were lazy. They weren't stirred by the need. Others were greedy. They were too self-seeking to recognize the need. Others were void of understanding. They couldn't understand how great the need was. And still others were simply selfish. They had greater needs, as they thought, than the needs of a perishing world around them. Plenty of food for thought there. T.D. Moore said prayer is the barometer of the church. In our text this morning, I see the majesty of prayer. I see the miracle of prayer. I see the meeting together for prayer. I also see the ministry of prayer. Look at what it says again. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. And that speaks of ministry. It brings us back to the Old Testament economy, whereby you had the high priest in Israel offering sacrifice, washing his hands at the laver, entering into the holy place and seeking God. And that whole Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system spoke, yes, about our acceptance before God, forgiveness of sins, but it also spoke of our communion with God, the place of prayer. Prayer is a real work. Prayer is a real ministry. I would say to you this morning that the ministry of prayer for every Christian is a valid, valid ministry. Ministry isn't standing merely before men or young people or handing out gospel tracts. All of those things are ministry. But there's a greater ministry. There's a wider ministry. And it's the ministry of prayer. In Genesis 19:27, the Bible says that Abraham got up early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before God. Now, many are happy to stand before men, but an intercessor is a person who gets alone and stands before God and prays for the lost. It's a valid ministry. It's also a very vital ministry. The ministry of prayer is one of, if not the most important ministries of the church, because prayer brings God into a place. Prayer ushers in the blessing of heaven. James chapter 2:2, James says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Now, I'm not sure how sound this is, but John Wesley once said, "God does nothing but an answer to prayer." I'm not sure that I agree with that, but you get the point. He's stressing to his people, listen, if we want to see God do something, we need to pray. Leonard Ravenhill said, the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. Do we realize this morning how vital the ministry of prayer is in your life and in mine? It's a valid ministry. It's a vital ministry. I would say as well that prayer is a virtuous ministry. Prayer is perhaps the most noble ministry that any Christian can get involved in. Men can minister publicly, and their hands and their hearts are not clean in the sight of God. But nobody can really minister in the place of prayer unless their hearts are rightly connected to the Almighty. Because the Spirit of God surely brings those things to attention as we seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Many need the praise of men to serve, but not the prayer warrior. All they're concerned about is the smile of God. I believe that whenever we get to glory, the people who will receive the greatest dividends and the greatest rewards will be the people that were unknown by the world and yet engaged in the ministry of prayer. It's a virtuous ministry. It's a valuable ministry. Valuable in light of the cost. This ministry was purchased for us at highest cost by blood at Calvary. But it's also a valuable ministry in light of its worth. Prayer touches heaven. Prayer lays hold upon the Almighty. And prayer can influence the world around us. You know, there are people we will never be able to reach physically, but we can reach them in prayer. There are people we might never be able to encourage personally, but we can pray for them. There are people that might never come to a meeting like this, but we can pray that the Spirit of God will reach them. Prayer is a valuable ministry. And many of us are here this morning because people prayed for us. What if they hadn't prayed? Would we be here this morning at all? Prayer is also a very versatile ministry because anybody can pray. A child can pray. A young convert can pray. Someone who's weak intellectually, emotionally, mentally, or financially, nothing has to hinder them from prayer. Anyone who is born again can pray because the Lord says, "My house shall be an house of prayer for all people." It's the most versatile ministry because anyone can do it who's born again. Anyone can pray. Anywhere can become a place for prayer. Anything can be accomplished in prayer. The words of the hymn writer in one of her hymns, William Cooper, he said in his great hymn, "Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, and brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armors bright. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they feel, that moment Amalek prevailed." What can be accomplished through prayer? I don't believe anybody has ever exhausted the possibilities. Prayer is also not just a valid ministry, a vital, virtuous, valuable, versatile ministry, but prayer is a victorious ministry. Many battles are either won or lost through exercise of or neglect of prayer. In Exodus 17, whenever Moses was on the mountain and Israel were fighting Amalek and Rephidim, as Moses lifted up his hands and prayed, Israel prevailed. But whenever Moses grew tired and weary and dropped down his hands, then Amalek prevailed. And the lesson is simple. The victory was either won or lost on the mountaintop in the place of prayer. And I wonder today, are we losing ground with God in this nation of ours? Because God's people have forgotten how to pray. Thomas Chalmers remarked, "Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is the greater work for God." We have thought this morning simply about the majesty and the miracle and the meeting and the ministry of prayer. One simple thought in closing, the marvel of prayer. Look at our text one last time. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." The marvel of prayer. Prayer is a marvelous thing. Said earlier on, we have ever given the impression that the prayer meeting and meeting for prayer and seeking God's face is something that's dull and drab and boring and something that's just for people that have nothing else to do and maybe just for older folk. And And yet prayer is a marvelous thing. There's a wonderful joy in prayer. St. Augustine said the Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. The Bible says that in his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Fanny Crosby said it well. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I stand. And I kneel in prayer. And with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Isn't it lovely whenever you meet up with an old friend? Someone that you love and trust. And you just talk together and fellowship together. And you often say whenever you part company, why don't we do this more often? And yet how often whenever we get into the place of prayer and we really seek God and pour in our hearts before Him and we feel the burden lift and we say, why don't I pray more often? Prayer is a joyful thing because we experience the joy of His presence. And then there's such a thing as joy in the Holy Ghost. Jude 20 encourages us praying in the Holy Ghost. And in Romans chapter 14, 17, the Bible speaks about joy in the Holy Ghost. And as we get to the place of prayer and we surrender ourselves to the leading of the Spirit of God, we discover that yes, prayer is a joyful thing because the Spirit of the Lord is there. And then there's the wonderful joy of seeing answers to prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, I love the Lord. Because He hath heard the voice of my supplications. What is won with prayer must be worn with praise. Pure prayers, Thomas Goodwin says, have pure blessings. You know, whenever Hezekiah was put on the throne in Israel, the very first thing that he did was open the doors of God's house for prayer once again. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 29:3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened again the doors of God's house. And he called the people to come back to prayer. And that was the very first step in bringing blessing and restoration and revival to the nation of Israel. And dear friends, I don't believe that this land of ours is ever going to change. I don't believe there'll ever be blessing again unless there's a returning to the place of prayer. Politics has its place, but politics will never change this land of ours morally, let alone spiritually. Organizations and institutions have their place. Men have gift and talent and ability. But the one thing that will change our land, change our town, change our church, is if God's people lay hold upon the Almighty. And the prayer ministry and the prayer life of the church becomes the most important thing as far as our service for God is concerned. May God write His word upon our hearts. These are messages I believe that God is laying upon our hearts as we prepare our way for the mission that lies before us.